First of all, a welcome to our visitors. It's nice to have you with us. We're looking forward to the happy event later on this year. We hope you'll know something of God's blessing upon you during the times that you're with us. We have been looking for a great many weeks at the subject of the Holy Spirit. We've been doing this because almost everywhere you go in the Christian world these days, all you ever hear about is the Holy Spirit. People are very unclear as to who he is and what he does. Some people, they hear about the events that took place recently in Telford, where a man from Toronto came and introduced the people there to what has become called the Toronto Blessing. Indeed, if you were watching Newsnight, the night that that event took place, you will have seen this man, a man called John Arnott, and there you saw behind him all manner of weird and wonderful things. And people see that and they say, well, if that's what the Holy Spirit is about, we want nothing whatever to do with it. So some people are afraid to even consider the subject because they think automatically, if you're talking about the Holy Spirit, then you must be talking about these sort of things. Well, we have looked and seen that the Holy Spirit is in fact God. We need to remember that the Bible teaches that there is a Trinity. There are three persons. Each person is God. They are distinct and separate, and yet there are not three gods, there is one God who manifests himself in three persons. Anybody who can fully understand that, please come and explain it to me. The Bible states it is a fact. It does not expect us to fully understand why that is the case. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he does a number of things. He restrains people from sin. Why is it that you can look down through human history and see that at some points in history there has been a greater manifestation of sin than at other times? Some people would say that today we are experiencing a very great manifestation of sin in the world as we read our newspapers and watch our televisions. Why is it that at other times, and people would look back 30, 40, 100 years or more and say, why is it that then people seem to be more moral? Why is it that there was less sin in those days? And the answer is not that we have been getting any better or we have been getting any worse. The answer is that God's Holy Spirit has been present in a more powerful way at some times than at others. And when he is present in a powerful way, the Holy Spirit puts the brakes on. He restrains people from sin. And what we need to learn from that is that were it not for the actions of God's Holy Spirit in the world, then all of us, every one of us, would be as bad as we could be. Now, we watch the television and read the newspapers and we see some pretty appalling people in the world. And we look at them and we might think to ourselves, thank God I'm not like them. But what the Bible tells us is there is a reason why we are not like them. And it's not the reason that we might like to think that, of course, we're better than they are. That is not the reason at all. The reason we're not like them is not because we're better than them, because, in fact, we are as bad as them. The reason we're not actually outwardly as bad as they are is because God has put the brakes on for us. With other people, he has given them a chance, and he's spurned that chance, he's removed the brakes. We're talking about every country of the world here. Every person in the world, doesn't matter what their religious background is, some people God restrains, other people God lets go. And so God preserves the moral state of people and of nations. And the reason why this country was a dreadful place to live in, where you could be drunk for a penny and dead drunk for tuppence because gin was so cheap, indeed, you were allowed to make your own in the 18th century, was because God had removed his restraining hand. And why was it that this country was transformed and changed and drunkenness diminished greatly and morality improved and it was no longer necessary to hang people for stealing a few shillings? It is because of the action of God, the Holy Spirit, working in the world. Why is it we are now on a downward slide and the world is going down into a deeper and deeper sewer? Once again, it is because God has removed his restraining hand from many people. So we've seen that. We've looked through the Old Testament and the New and seen how God gives gifts to people so that people can perform certain functions. There was a man in the Old Testament who was given special gifts to be able to make certain things for the tabernacle, to make the Ark of the Covenant, and to make some of the bowls and candlesticks and things like that. They were very cleverly made. This man was given the ability to do that. Then there were the judges. They were given the ability and the power and authority to pass judgment in the nation of Israel and to deliver the nation of Israel from foreign oppressors. Then there were kings. And kings really were a follow-on from the judges, except you only ever had one of them at a time. And these judges, these kings had the Spirit of God upon them in order that they could rule God's nation, that is, the people of Israel. And then also the Spirit of God came down in a special way upon prophets, in order that prophets could declare God's truth to the people, to rebuke them when they fell into sin, and to tell them of God's promises of what was to come. Now in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was restricted just to this small group of people. But the promise is made that when the New Testament comes, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all believers. And we've seen the New Testament fulfillment of that. That now when someone becomes a Christian, when a person believes in Jesus Christ, what happens is that the Spirit of God comes upon them, washes them clean of their sins, gives them a new heart. They are born again, they are given a new heart within, and God gives them peace, and God gives them assurance. So that when you, if you were to go around the village and ask people, are you going to heaven? Most people would answer, if they believe there is a place called heaven, they would say, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. I would like to think I'm going to heaven. But when a person becomes a Christian and the Spirit of God comes down upon them, they don't use those words. They say this, I am going to heaven. I know I'm going to heaven. I am sure I'm going to heaven. Because God has given me his Spirit and cleansed me of my sins. And so now on the day of judgment, I have no fears that I will be punished for my sins. God has taken them away. So that's what we've looked at thus far in the work of the Spirit. And last time we looked at one of the effects of the Holy Spirit working in the heart. And that is that people become zealous for the things of God. They're very concerned for the things of God. They want to tell people about the things of God. They want to live in a way that God approves. What we're going to look at this morning is what we might term the primary task that the Holy Spirit performs in the world. That's found in the passage that we read from John chapter 16. Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, is speaking to his disciples. There's 11 of them present, Judas having left. Just as an aside to remind you, the reason why people think that 13 is an unlucky number was because there were 13 at the Last Supper. And they always say that number 13 was Judas, and look what happened to him. It was in fact, of course, Judas was not number 13, Jesus was number 13, so therefore 13 cannot be an unlucky number. And of course Judas left as well, leaving 12. But anyway, Jesus is speaking to the 11 after Judas has left. And he says to them in verse 13, he's telling them that the Holy Spirit is coming. And the Holy Spirit is going to come to replace him. Jesus is going to leave, and in his place he is going to send in return the Holy Spirit. And he says here in verse 13, however, when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth, but he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. This is the main task that the Spirit has in the world. It's not to come and frighten people and to run around with a sheet over his head going, woo! Because people think, well, spirits, the Holy Ghost, that sort of thing, that's a nonsense. We are talking about God being present. in a non-visible way and yet having an effect in the hearts of people. And Jesus says when the Spirit comes, his main ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ. Well, we need to ask ourselves some questions if we're going to understand what this means. First of all, what is glory? Well, the Greek word is doxa. D-O-X-A. And you will perhaps know the word doxology. And that comes from the Greek word doxa. And it has several meanings which are determined by the context. It can mean having a good judgment, generally a good judgment about someone. You think well of someone. It can refer to praising someone, saying, wow, look at that, haven't they done well? You're giving glory to that person. They are a wonderful person in that particular context. It can refer to the splendour of someone. So were you able to attend the House of Lords during the state opening of Parliament, then you would probably stand there in amazement as you saw the splendour of the Queen and the magnificent robes that she wore and that crown on her head that looks like it weighs a ton and is going to crush her into the ground. Or perhaps you go to the Tower of London because you can't make it to the House of Lords and you join the queue to go in and see the crown jewels and you see all these glorious, these splendid gems, all these wonderful crowns, all the gold plate, which they got very worried about some years ago because it was getting tarnished. And it turned out it was because of the polish they were using on the wood inside the cabinets. The splendour of things, things that are bright and wonderful. And it also refers to the praise and the honour that is given to someone because of who they are and what they've done, because of the magnificence of a person, because of their splendour. We have, for example, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 17, we find Jesus making reference to giving glory to God, meaning giving thanks and praise to God in Luke 17 and verse 18. Jesus has just healed 10 lepers, and the way he's done it is to say to them, right, go and show yourselves to the priests. So off they go, and as they're going, one of them finds out he's been healed. He comes back to Jesus to say thank you. And Jesus says in verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And what Jesus is saying is, as a result of this wonderful miracle of healing of this dreadful disease, this one man has come back to give glory to God, acknowledging it is God who is the source of this wonder, God who is the source of this miracle. And then we find also in John 17, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus is praying. Most of the chapter is Jesus praying, and he's speaking with his Father in heaven, and he says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And here you've got the two senses side by side. On the one hand, Jesus says, I have glorified the Father on earth. So by his life on earth and by his words, he glorified his Father. By what he said about the Father, and by what he did, so that when people saw what he did, they say, wow, this is wonderful. Isn't God great? And then in verse 5, you have the second sense. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory that we had before the world was made. And he's talking about there about majesty, about splendor, about the, well, what else can you use? The glory that surrounded them together in eternity, before the world even existed. They have this glory, this wonder, this splendour together in eternity. And that is what Jesus has again now. He is now in heaven, seated at God's right hand, and there he is in the most splendid position, with the greatest imaginable splendour, seated up there in the heavenly places. And from that place one day he will return. But instead of coming as he did last time, and laying aside his glory, and laying aside his splendor, and putting aside his majesty, so that he came as a humble servant into the world, he is coming in his glory. And when we see him, should we be alive at that day, we will stand in awe and wonder and amazement that any creature, sorry, Jesus of course is not a creature, that any person could be so glorious and exhibit such splendor as Jesus does. And we will fall before him in awe and wonder and amazement. So this is what glory means, has these two senses. Now we need to ask ourselves, first of all, how we can glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit does it, but how can we do it? Well, Jesus tells us that one way we can do it is by godly living, by doing that which is right and pleasing to God. Not doing what is thought to be right by the world, not checking the latest public opinion poll to discover what is considered to be acceptable behaviour and what is not considered to be acceptable behaviour. The way we bring glory to God is by doing what God has told us to do, which isn't always popular. So we have Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So Jesus is saying that for the person who believes in Christ, they should live their lives in such a way that they do the good works that God has commanded them to perform, and in so doing, people will applaud the good works and will glorify God, because they will say, "You've done this because of what God's done for you." So they won't say, "What a wonderful person you are." They'll say, "What a wonderful person God is, who has changed your life in such a way that you live as you do." But also we find that we can bring glory to God by declaring and testifying to God's truth. In Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas have gone off to this city, and they have preached the gospel. And as a result of preaching the gospel, some people have believed. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead. That's not in fact Paul and Barnabas, this is Peter, accounting what happened when he went to Cornelius. And Cornelius was a Gentile, not a Jew. And he was told off, "Why have you gone to the Gentiles? Why haven't you stayed with the Jews?" So Peter explained what happened. And he says that as he preached to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came down and fell upon them. And Peter says, "If therefore God gave the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? God did this, you can't blame me. If you want to complain, you complain to God, if you dare." When they heard these things, that's those who didn't like this, in the church in Jerusalem, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." Not only the Jews, whom God is going to forgive and receive into heaven, but the Gentiles as well. Isn't God wonderful? So as a result of testifying to the truth of God, God is given glory and honour and praise. We find also there is reference to giving glory because of the way people live in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13. Paul writing to the Corinthians is speaking to them here about how that they are to give, how they are to give gifts of money or whatever to meet the needs of other Christians. And as he's explaining this, that those that have a lot give to those who have a little, because one day those who have a little might have a lot, and those who have a lot might have a little. And so then it works the other way around. So it's fair. He's not talking about taxation. He's not talking about economic systems. He's saying that when you see your brother in need, you help him out. And so he says in 2 Corinthians verse 13, while through the proof of this ministry of giving, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ. But God is given glory because people are obedient to the gospel which they have heard and which they have believed. And then the third way in which we bring glory to Christ is to be found in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6, where he speaks about the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And so, not only by the way we live in such a way that people give glory to God, but also as a result of such a thing, people praise God for his glory. People read the scriptures and they see what God is like. They see how magnificent God is. They see how beautiful God is. They see how wonderful God is. And they say, this God is glorious. And because this God is so glorious, because of the way he deals with men in grace, in mercy, and not according to their sins, this God is deserving of my praise. And so therefore another way in which we glorify Christ is to sing the praises of Jesus Christ. And that's one of the main reasons why we sing hymns when we meet together. It's not because we're stuffy, sentimental traditionalists. It's not because, well, that's the way things have always been done. Can you imagine going to church and not singing a hymn? We do it because we want to sing the praises of our God and to bring glory to our God because of who he is and what he's done. There is another reason why we sing. Another reason why we sing is to express our emotions. And the third reason why we sing is because it's a wonderful way of remembering. Those of us who are old enough, I'm sure if I began to whistle a certain tune, you would immediately be able to join in with the words. I'm not going to do it, but you think back into the recent past or into the distant past. And the moment you hear a tune, you will remember the words that go with it. You might not have heard that tune for 30 years, but you still remember the words. I did this once with someone, a minister of a church in London, came and visited me. I put on a tape, a piece of music, a song from the late 50s, and all we had was just the beginning music. And immediately, as the singer began to sing, he joined in. Word perfect. And I said, when did you... Mainly to praise God's glory, to give glory to his name. That's how we give glory to God. How does the Spirit give glory to God? Well, we have to go back to John 16 again and to see what, in fact, Jesus says. Jesus says he will bring glory to God by taking the things of the Father and declaring them to you, to the disciples, and from them to us. Well, what sort of things is he speaking about? Well, in the previous verses he's told us, I will send the Spirit to you, and when he has come, this is verse 8, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you will see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And the way in which the Holy Spirit brings glory to Christ is by doing these things. It's by making us aware of our sinfulness. Now, when people look at themselves, they say, well, I've not murdered anybody recently. and I've not robbed any banks lately, and I've not raped anyone, as far as I remember, so therefore I'm not a sinner, and I haven't sinned. But that's not how the Bible uses the word sin. When we speak about those things as being sins, we are merely talking of the outward manifestation of what's in the heart. Not everybody who sins, sins outwardly. A friend of my wife's, who she shared a house with for several years, had a disease called ankylosing spondylitis. And this meant that all the joints in her body began to fuse, the bones knit together. And her spine, when I knew her, was rigid. And so when you came up behind her and began talking to her, she didn't do as most people did, which was just to turn around and say, oh, hello. She would have to turn round like this to see you. She couldn't do it any other way. And she became increasingly disabled, and eventually, about 4 years ago, she died. But a Muslim who knew my wife and her friend once said to my wife that this friend was far more godly and far more saintly because she had less chance to sin. What he was saying was, in his understanding, sin was what you did outwardly. The Bible says sin is what goes on inwardly and sometimes is expressed outwardly. So Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you hate your brother without a cause, you are a murderer. You may smile sweetly to him. You might be very nice to him. You might never take a knife to his throat. You might never slip poison into his tea. You might never put a bullet through his head. But you hate him in your heart. You are a murderer. Now obviously this means there are degrees. You can have a murderer who only thinks it. Then you can have a murderer who sits down for months, perhaps years, and he plans his strategy. He assembles his tools. And he decides, I'm going to go out and I'm going to kill people in all these different ways. One, he strangles them. Another, he uses a knife. Another, he uses bullets. Another, he uses poison. And he goes through using every means he can imagine. That's one extreme. And you've got all the gradations in between. They're all murderers. They're all guilty of the sin of murder. Some are worse than others. Some will receive greater punishment for their sins than others. But they're all sinners. They're all murderers. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, the real meaning of this commandment is that whoever looks upon a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so what he's saying is, it's not just the outward act, it's the inward thought. It's the desire, it's the passion in the heart, which might never find an outward expression or fulfillment. And so it's possible for someone in a wheelchair, someone who cannot move a muscle, someone who has to be fed, who can be a raging adulterer because of what's going on in his mind, what he thinks in his heart. And this applies to everything. So if you look upon something and you think, I wish I had that. I wish I could take that out of my friend's house and have it for myself. Well, that's covetousness. That's sin. And all the other things that you can think of outwardly, well, I don't do those. But do you do them in the heart? Do you think about them and meditate upon them and desire them? And God says those things are sins. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand that that's what we're like inside. Very often people outside of churches think that people inside of churches are a bunch of hypocrites and self-righteous pigs. Sometimes they're right. But in a true church, with real Christians, A real Christian would never say, "Oh, I'm better than you are. Look, I try my best. I sing my hymns, read my Bible." Oh, no, a real Christian will say, "I am a worm of the dust. I am worthless. I am a sinner." Indeed, Paul describes himself as the greatest of sinners. "I'm no good. I deserve nothing except to endure the eternal torments of hell. That's what I deserve. But God has given me something different. God has given me, in his grace and mercy, the forgiveness of my sins. I don't deserve it. That's what God has done. Isn't God wonderful? I'm worthless, but look at God, what he's done. Isn't God great?" Those are the words of a Christian. A Christian never says, "I'm better than you are." A Christian says, "No, I am worthless. I am least, the least of all. And yet God has done these things for me." We must never allow ourselves to be distracted by what other people think might be true. Never think what accept people's misunderstandings. Let's go to the source. Find out what the Bible says. And this is what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit persuades us in our hearts that however outwardly moral we might be, inside in our hearts we're corrupt and we're godless and we're wicked. And if it were not for God's grace in restraining us and holding us back, we would be as bad as those people that we think are bad. That's one aspect of the work of the Spirit. He convinces us of sin, but specifically, Jesus says, he convinces of the sin of unbelief. Now, here is something that is rarely thought about, but the greatest of all sins is not murder or any of the others that people would normally list. It is unbelief. It is not believing in Jesus Christ. Because God has given us everything. God has given us our lives. God has given us our health. We continue to exist because of God's grace. And we say, "Couldn't care. I'll do what I want." And it flows from unbelief. And that is the greatest of sins. And when the Spirit comes, Jesus says, he will convince the world of the sin of unbelief. It is the greatest of all sins. We're going to ever find our way to heaven and to escape the road to hell, then we must be convinced we do not believe in order that we do believe. Secondly, the Spirit convinces of righteousness. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "Of righteousness because I go to the Father." Everything he's saying is true that I've said. The Father acknowledges this by not only seeing me through death, but raising me to life and taking me to heaven. Everything I've said is true. I am righteous in all that I have said. Therefore you must listen to me. And the Holy Spirit convinces us that Jesus is the one we should listen to and pay attention to. And then thirdly, he convinces us of judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. The ruler of this world is the devil. And he has been judged by God. And his judgment will be executed on the day of judgment. Well, if God has done that to the devil, and the devil is more powerful than we are, then what about our judgment? We too will be judged if we go to the day of judgment, still in our sins, still unforgiven. God will take us and he will look at us and he will evaluate us and he will say, "You are a sinner, you are unforgiven, you are a rebel against me and all I have said," and he will cast us into hell. The Spirit persuades us of the certainty of judgment. Well, in looking at these things, it's noteworthy of the fact that the Spirit glorifies Christ. The Spirit does not come to glorify himself. The Spirit's ministry is not to draw attention to himself, it's to point away to Jesus Christ. It's not to bring attention to us, it's to point away to Jesus Christ. is to show people that only Jesus Christ provides us the way of escape. It's only Jesus Christ that provides us with salvation. It's only Jesus Christ who can give us the forgiveness for our sins. And it is to Christ that we must go and apply if we want our sins washed away and to have a hope of heaven. His ministry is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. And so anything that detracts from Jesus Christ is not of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, when you see these people on television, does that bring glory to Jesus Christ? I think the answer has to be no. It brings attention to the person that's been able to bring people to that state. People think that the likes of John Arnott, who I mentioned, and Rodney Howard Brown, they think these people are wonderful. They sing their praises. I think they're ungodly men. Because they detract from God's truth, they detract from Jesus Christ, and they make people believe a lie. So we can dismiss these things. If you hear of something that detracts from the glory of Christ, the Holy Spirit is not involved in that. So we need to think and evaluate these things and draw these sorts of conclusions. This is how we can decide whether something is right or not when we're dealing with religious matters. We also need to ask ourselves, are we seeking in the way we live and what we do to bring glory to Christ? And have we done that thing which is the most necessary thing of all to do if we are going to bring glory to Christ, and that is to obey him in the gospel? And his command to us is that we are sinners who are on our way to hell, but that in grace and mercy Jesus Christ has come and died on the cross for us to take our sins upon himself so that we do not have to bear them. But in order to receive the benefits of that, we must come and surrender our lives to him, submit ourselves to him and trust in him. And then we will know peace and joy and gladness. Have we done that first? That is the first thing we should do. Having done that, then we can seek to live a life glorifying to God, because we are seeking, out of our gratitude to him for what he's done for us, to live a life that is pleasing to him. May we seek together then to bring glory and honour to Jesus Christ as a result of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts.